Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains, and you will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, we've been here for the last couple of weeks in this sermon series that we're calling The Story of God, and we're picking up here in chapter 3 after we left off at the first couple of verses here last week. And where we find the story here is that Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, they are in this beautiful garden that God planted, and it's full of abundance and it's full of provision for them. They are thriving. Opportunity for them to flourish is there. It's present. They're working to expand this garden and make it fill the whole earth. And so we see in Genesis 1, we've seen this about every week now, that Genesis 1 is a picture of God's relationship to creation, that he spoke the earth, the plants, the sky, animals all into place, and he calls it good. And so his relationship to creation is that he is king over all of it. He's the mighty one, the creator with just a word. Then into Genesis 2, we see God's relationship to humanity, that he has a very close and personal relationship. It's very intentional. He's forming man out of the ground and breathing life into him. And this man is created in God's image for connection and relationship to God. And then we saw in the last half of Genesis 2, now man's relationship to woman, that the woman was created as a savior of sorts for him, able to do for him what he was not able to accomplish on his own, and that is to be an even better image of God, more together than they could be apart. And so God has created them to work together in this garden as they expand it throughout the world. So both the man and the woman are made to reflect different parts of God, but together they're able to image God in a unique and powerful way that would take the Garden of Eden from its localized place where God planted it and put it on a trajectory to where it would expand to the entire world. So the garden would cover the garden would cover the whole earth and be full of image bearers doing exactly what God had created them to do. That's the trajectory that it is on, and that would be a beautiful and glorious ending to this story that begins in the Garden of Eden. But last week, we saw this whole thing kind of come crashing to a halt as the man and the woman eat the fruit from the tree that God said not to eat from. And we also found that there's an intruder in the garden. And so just again to review these verses where we started as we go through, that she saw the tree was good for food. It was delightful to look at, desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of the fruit, ate it, and gave some to her husband, tragically, who was with her watching this whole thing take place, should have intervened as the protector and the head of the garden, but did not, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. His eyes were opened. I should have put a stop to that. I was there. I knew God's word, and I didn't do it. I failed. His eyes were opened then to his vulnerability, and a distance was created between him and his wife. Her eyes are open. If he didn't protect me from that, then what else is he going to leave me? Where else is he going to leave me hung out to dry? There's now distrust between the two of them. And so they dive into the bushes to find leaves to cover themselves. They're no longer naked and unashamed. Now they are very ashamed, and they're trying to cover up their shame and their vulnerability. And then we began to see that creation, now it seems, starts to unravel. That we saw it in this created order, and now it seems to be unraveling in reverse. That now the relationship between man and woman is broken. And so if you have scripture with you, we're going to start in verse 8 and just go through this verse at a time. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. First thing I want you to see is notice the relationship that God and humans were supposed to have. You see it there. God is walking with them, and he'll eventually start speaking with them too in the next verse. God is walking and talking with them. That was his goal for us. We're created for connection with him and fellowship and relationship, and that's the huge piece of this garden that makes it so amazing. It's not that the trees are beautiful, it's that they're walking and talking with God himself. That's a beautiful place. They recognize the sound of him coming, so this must have been a regular thing. He's coming at the time of the evening breeze, so whatever that means, they're listening for it, and they hear him coming, like, oh, here he comes. He's coming back again, like clockwork. And this time, maybe in the past when they heard the sound of God coming, they would run to him. Maybe they would hear him coming and they go, he's here, let's go. And they would take off running to meet with him. But this time they run the other way and they're hiding from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so just a couple things that I want to pull out of this for us today is that the good news is that God comes to us. God takes initiative to come to us. Right here at this moment, he has every right to crush them, right? God could just look down on the earth and he could say, well, there's only two of you. Like, no one would even see. I could just take you both and just kind of throw you out into space and let things happen, and I'll just start over. I can go down there and form another guy. I can breathe breath of life into him. I can put him to sleep. I can cut him open, take another rib out, create him another helper. And now you guys try. You can rename all the animals. I don't care. Right? God could have done that. He could have just started over. But a beautiful piece of God's character is that God doesn't shove things under the rug. He doesn't shove things into the closet and try to hide what happened. He shows up. He shows up. God also would have the right to stay away. He wouldn't have to show up. He could say, I gave you this entire world. I gave you this beautiful garden for you to start in. It's a gorgeous home. Like, to eat, all you have to do is walk up to a tree and pluck some fruit and you're good. It's all you have to do. It's completely abundant, thriving. It's all good here. I give you one command and you can't do it. I give you one thing, don't eat from that tree. Everything else, the whole rest of the garden is good. Just don't eat from that tree. And you walk straight over to it and you do it. I'm not walking in the garden anymore. That's what God could say. But if he does that, then the Garden of Eden becomes hell. It's a place, absence of God's presence forever. and that beautiful garden that would be meant to be the place where God would walk and talk with people would become hell on earth, absent of God's presence. So God doesn't do that. He comes walking to the garden. He comes walking to the garden at their regular time, and they run away. And now it seems like this unraveling continues, that God's relationship now with humanity is broken, where now they're hiding from him instead of running to him. And here's the question that I've been wrestling with this week with this text is, who do we think we are that we can hide from God? Who do we think we are that we can hide from God? Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Where can I flee to escape your presence? If I go to the heavens, if I go to the moon, you're there. You are there. If I go to the bottom of the sea, to the deepest part of the ocean, the Mariana Trench, you're there. You're there." And then Psalm 139 goes on to say, not only are you present there, but even there, your hand will guide me. Even there, your right hand will hold me fast. That's awesome. It's not just God's presence there, but whether you go no matter how far away from God you try to roam, you have not left his hand. That is a beautiful, beautiful truth. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I can't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" So that's really, really good news for us, that there's nowhere we can go to escape God's hand unless we're trying to hide from him. Then it's not good news. I don't know how many of you have ever played hide and seek with a little kid, not like 7 or 8, but like 4 or 5, right? And you're playing hide and go seek, you know, you cover your eyes and they run off to hide. And I mean, you can hear where they're hiding, right? And you turn around and they still haven't hidden yet, and you've counted to 100 and they're still in the living room. Or then you finally come out like, "Here I come, ready or not," and you see them, they're under the table like this. Or they're behind a curtain and you can see their feet sticking out, and they just don't do a very good job of hiding. And so when you're doing that, you know, you just kind of walk around and you pretend you don't see them for a little while. Like, "Well, where is whoever?" And then you find them after a certain amount of time has gone by. And somehow or maybe you've seen this too, where the kid will just cover their eyes. Like, "If I can't see you, you can't see me. And this is good." And I think that's sometimes how we feel with God too, is that we feel like, well, I'm going to hide some of this stuff away in my life, and, you know, I don't think he'll be able to see. And that's because another point to take out of this is that sin makes us foolish. Sin makes us foolish. Romans 1:21 says, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show him gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless." Like, it was worthless for them to think they could hide. "And their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they actually became fools, thinking that they could hide from God." But here's another thing, back to this. The Lord God comes walking in the garden. I think this, again, says a lot about who God is, because God knows exactly where they are, right? He's not worried about which tree they're hiding behind. He doesn't sneak up behind them and go, "Ha! I found you. Knew where you were the whole time." He doesn't do that. He comes walking. He doesn't come angrily. He doesn't come shouting at them, "I saw you take the fruit. What is wrong with you, you bunch of idiots? Like, what are you thinking?" He doesn't do that. He comes walking the time of the evening breeze, just like he always did. And he starts to invite them to come out of their hiding. "So the Lord God called out to the man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, you guys know this as well as I do, that God's, like I said, he's not worried about what tree they're hiding behind. What's the real question he wants to know? The real question he wants the answer to is, "What happened to you? Like, you used to run up to me when I came walking, and now you're not here. Like, where are you? What happened? What happened?" And, of course, he knows what happens, but he wants Adam to own up to his sin. And so the same question is true for you and I today. And so I'm asking you the question that God is asking. Where are you? Where are you today? If you were to sit down and take stock of your relationship to God, where are you? Where are you? Are you in hiding? Is there some area of your life where you are in hiding and you're hoping nobody finds out? Maybe you hope your spouse doesn't find out. Maybe you hope that your kids never find out about what's going on. Maybe your boss or your pastor, you hope they don't find out. And maybe it was something that happened at work and you didn't mean for it to go where it did. Like the woman last week we talked about, you know, maybe she was just hoping to look at the tree. She didn't mean to eat it. Maybe that's how it happened for you, where it was something that you didn't mean for it to go as far as it did, but it did. And now it's a thing. And now there's shame and trying to hide that away and hope that that never comes to the light. Or maybe it's something that happened online. Like you were just reading an article and then all of a sudden there was a link or two or three at the bottom and five clicks later, it's like, whoa, what happened here? And you just hope nobody ever finds out about that. Or maybe it was something not that you did. Maybe it was something that happened to you. Maybe somebody did something to you or said something to you or said something about you and they didn't think you could hear, but you were there and you heard and you've been hiding in shame because you feel worthless and ruined ever since that time. And so you've been in hiding. The question is, where are you? Some people hide in a bottle of something to try to numb the pain, to make it go away. Other people will hide behind their activities or their work. If I just stay busy, everything's good. If I stay busy, I don't think about it. Nobody asks questions. Some people hide behind humor. As long as you just keep people laughing, no one gets serious. And we just keep the ball rolling, party happening, and we're good. I can do that. That can be me sometimes. Just try to be funny. I remember times where wasn't even necessarily hiding in shame, but a little bit. Like if I was playing football with my brother and I would injure him, the first thing I do is try to make him laugh. He's sitting there crying on the ground and I'm like, I would do whatever I could to get him to laugh because it would make me feel better. It would make my shame go away. Sometimes we hide behind achievement. If we're feeling inadequate or particularly weak or something, we'll try to accomplish as much as we can so that it covers up those feelings of inadequacy. Well, look what I've done. I've created this. Sometimes we hide behind Instagram or social media where we just post the cute pictures of the happy times and then no one asks questions, right? And here's the crazy thing. Sometimes people hide at church. Sometimes we hide at church. If he asks me to read scripture, I'll do it because that way he'll put me in the category of people who are good and read scripture and then I don't ever get asked any questions. Maybe I'll join the worship team or I'll serve coffee. I'll volunteer. I'll do anything. I'll do whatever you want. Just as long as you don't pull me aside and say, so how are things going? Sometimes we hide at church. Well, there's bad news for those of us who are hiding is that God sees you under the table. And he knows your name and he knows your scars and he knows your secrets and he knows your guilt. And as here in the garden, the judge is in session and no excuses hold up. Yeah, but God, you don't know what situation I was in. You don't know what I was going through. Do you know my past that I brought into this? Do you know the circumstances surrounding my life? And those things don't hold up in this court with this judge. He sees us as we are. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's bad news for us, that we have to give an account to the creator of the universe. That is not good news. But there is good news. That's not the good news, but there is good news. And the good news is that Jesus came to us, and in his life and death and resurrection, he comes to us hiding under the table and he offers his hand to us. Come out from hiding. Come out from under that table. And he gently coaxes us to come out, not to bring us out so that he can beat us, not to bring us out so that he can thrash us for what we've done, But he holds his nail-scarred hands out under the table and says, come on out from hiding. I took the beating. There's actually a feast on top of the table if you would just get out from under it. There's actually a huge banquet of fullness and joy in my presence. If you would just come out from under the table, you would be able to enjoy it. So come on out. I took your place. There's abundance and provision waiting. Yet the foolishness of sin tells us, tells every one of us in this room, the foolishness of sin is that we are quicker to try to hide our sin from each other than we are to bring it and confess it to God and be forgiven. We're quicker to hide it from each other than we are to confess it to God and be forgiven. Well, God goes on and he asks Adam, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to? God's giving him this opportunity here that 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us our sins, not only forgive us our sins, but cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And later as we go through the story, not only is our slate of unrighteousness wiped clean by Jesus, but we're handed a new slate with everything that Jesus has accomplished on it. He's given us his righteousness. We'll talk more about that as we go through the story. But here God is giving Adam this opportunity to own up to his sin, to confess it. And the man kind of does that, but he replies, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and here's the confession, and I ate. So my question for you, who is Adam blaming for his sin? Who's he blaming? Eve? The woman? It kind of looks like the woman, but what he actually says is it's the woman that you gave me. God, this is actually kind of your fault. This is the woman you gave me. If you'd have given me a better helper, this wouldn't have happened. And come on, River City, we do the same thing. You know, if God wouldn't have put that tree in the garden, we'd have all been fine. If God wouldn't have given us the option to choose, like, why did he put the tree there if he knew we were going to eat from it anyway? Why did he give us those options? God, why did you allow that person in my life to do that to me? Or why did you allow that person to die? Why did you allow our child to have this challenge? Why did you allow our school to be this way? Why did I get the husband who's this way or the wife who's this way? Why did you? And all of our finger pointing is at God this whole time. God, you are the one who has messed up here. And so the Lord doesn't berate Adam for that. He turns to the woman and he says, well, what happened? Did I skip one? There it is. The woman. God turns to the woman and he said, what did you do? Well, she said, well, the serpent deceived me. He was telling me these things and I believed him. And so I ate the fruit too. And so the Lord turns then to the serpent and he says, you don't get to speak. Serpent doesn't get to speak. He doesn't look at the serpent and say, so what happened? No, he knows what happened. You don't get to talk. You are cursed more than any wild animal. Now, in Genesis 3, verse 1, at the beginning of this chapter, when we first met the serpent, he was the most cunning of all the wild animals. He was the most crafty of all the animals the Lord God had made. And now God says, you are cursed more than any wild animal. You will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. The word cursed means set apart for destruction. So think about it like your trash can at home. You got some trash, you put it in the trash can. Later, at some point, when it's full, you will take it out and burn it. But all of the things in that trash can are set aside for destruction. The destruction isn't happening at this particular second, but it will. That's the plan. That's where it's headed. And so God looks at the serpent and says, you are cursed. You are set aside for destruction more than anything else that's been made. And so I want you to see this because we're about to move into a few verses of God giving consequences to Adam and his wife for the sin that they've committed. But before any of that begins, God is giving them this grace, this beautiful promise that the deception and the lies of the serpent will not last forever. That there is coming a day when evil's tenure here in this world, in Haiti, and the way it's happening there, and in our hearts, in Riverside, the way it is happening here, the evil in the world, though it is long and dark and cruel, it will not be forever. That's the promise of grace that God gives to man and woman right here before he even launches into anything that they will now experience from their sin. And he turns to the woman next as he works back and he says, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you. Puritan pastor and commentator Matthew Henry, we've quoted him before, but he says it this way: observe here how grace is mixed with consequence in this sentence. The woman will have sorrow and pain in bringing forth children. In the act of giving birth, there will be sorrow and pain, but it will be replaced with joy when that child is born. She will be under authority, but it will be to her own husband that loves her, not to a stranger or to an enemy. This is not a curse that would set her aside for destruction, but a constant reminder to continue to bring her to repentance. This hostility is between her and the serpent, not between her and her husband. I think it's a cool way to wrap all that up. But Eve is not given a curse. She is not destined for destruction. She does not go in the trash can. But instead, her life is going to change. She'll bear children with painful effort. It won't just be the moment of giving birth that's painful for her. She will discover along the way that in the same way she rebelled against God, the children that she gives birth to will rebel against her. And she'll feel the same pain that God does in this moment. Then he said to the man, because you listened to your wife, this is verse 17 if you're following along, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. Watch this again. Here's God's grace. The ground is cursed because of you. The ground is cursed because of you. In another move of grace, God, for the first time, accepts a substitute. Instead of putting the curse on Adam for his sin, he puts the curse on the ground. The ground is cursed now because of you, and you are going to experience that in a painful way as well, that you will eat food from the ground now instead of the trees. Instead of you eating your food every day, just picking off a fruit and popping it in, now you're going to have to till the ground. You're going to have to bend over all day and work hard in the sun to make your food. And that ground, because it is cursed, will now be in opposition to you. It will grow thorns and thistles that will be opposed to you. And in the end, at the end of your life, the ground that you were created to work and subdue will eventually subdue you as you return to it. And now it seems like we've come full circle and all of creation has now come unraveled. As God's relationship to creation, instead of caring for the garden, now he's cursing the ground that he created. And it seems like everything has been undone. But God's purpose, here's the good news and here's where we're going. God's purposes for creation will not be spoiled. God's not content to sit back and go, well, that was a bummer. I should, I guess, start over with a different planet or something. No. God's purposes for creation will not be spoiled. He will not fail in what he sets out to accomplish. And so he begins this process now, the next step of after Genesis 1 and 2's account of God creating life, now the Lord God takes a life. He takes a life. Oh, not to be funny, but this is me covering my shame with humor. I took a life with some of you by misspelling the. I apologize. The Lord God takes a life. This time he didn't take a rib out of the woman, but he took a life of one of the animals that he made. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man. He took its skin to cover up their shame and their nakedness. Now again, in a marvelous act of grace, he doesn't treat them as their sins deserve, but he again graciously accepts a substitute to cover their shame. See this process beginning. God is already putting in place that he accepts a substitute and that he's going to begin to work this thing back the other way, that God is not done. And there's another giant move of grace yet before we end. And that is that the Lord God said, Adam must not reach out and take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So this next move of grace. So on the first side of the consequences, there's the grace that he says the influence of the serpent will not last forever. He gives them their consequences. And now on the backside of that is another move of grace. And he says, I am not going to let this world continue in the trajectory that you guys have put it on, with there being separation between humans and God and separation with each other and the ground cursed. I don't want that to last forever. So I'm not going to let you eat from the tree of life and live forever. If you were to eat from the tree of life now, you would live forever in this state of brokenness. And God doesn't want that to happen. And so now the tree of life becomes the forbidden tree. Can't eat from that. And this seems harsh, maybe, that God sent them completely out of the garden. But understand, he doesn't want us and creation to stay unraveled. And as he does this, he leaves the door open for redemption. That maybe these humans can be redeemed, and that we can set them back on the trajectory towards that glorious world where everyone and everything is full of the knowledge of the glory of God. We saw in verse 20 that the man named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all living. Eve won't be only the mother of all the people that are to come onto the planet after that, but she would eventually be the great, 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 great grandmother of the Redeemer, of the author of life, the life breather, of the giver of breath, the man Jesus Christ, who was the substitute God accepted in our place. That at his death on the cross, he would take a strike from the serpent as his body would be broken and as his blood would be spilled out. He would take a strike from the serpent, but he would become the sacrifice that doesn't just cover our sin like the skins from that animal would, but that our sins would be forgiven and removed, slate wiped clean. As far as the east is from the west, he would take that strike from the serpent. But come on now, River City. On the third day, when God would raise him from the dead, in that move, the head of the serpent would be crushed. And the head of the serpent is death. And it would be crushed. And now we are set back on that path. We are now back on that trajectory toward the world being full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Set back on course for that. That is good news for us today. And that's all in Genesis 3. We haven't even got to the rest of it yet. Good stuff. Well, look, I don't know all of the things that you guys are going through. I don't know all of your story. Maybe your story, kind of like Adam and Eve, doesn't look like you think it should. Maybe there's been some pain and suffering in your life. Maybe you're living and feeling the effects of sin on your life. Maybe it's your own sin. Maybe it's other sin that's been done to you, and you still tend to hide in shame from God and others. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and there was a woman got up to speak at one of the breakout sessions, and as she was talking in, she was pretty famous in this company, and so everybody wanted to hear from her. And she got about halfway through the talk, and then there was a Q&A time, and so this one lady raised her hand, and she said, hey, we don't know your story. Tell us your story. And so she started into her story, and the thing that I found so fascinating that I resonated with was she said, well, I grew up Catholic, and she said no less than 3 times after that she mentioned Catholic guilt. I didn't grow up Catholic, so I don't know everything she's talking about. Maybe some of you do. But I grew up in a Mennonite community where we have such a thing as Mennonite shame, where you shame people. Shame on you. How could you do that? I can't believe that you would, like, how come you don't look this way? Or why do you look this way? Or what's wrong with you? You would hear those kinds of things. And so it's not a knock on the Mennonites or on the Catholics, because it's in every religion. It's all over the place. We are quick to dish out guilt and shame on each other. And we're quick to hide from other people. That's just part of the fall. That's part of our rebellion. We're still sowing fig leaves together. But shame is not the gospel. We've got to get that. Shame is not the gospel. The gospel says that we are sandwiched in the grace of a God who still wants this earth to be full of his glory, with image bearers connected to him, walking with him, talking with him. The path to redemption is made possible by Jesus himself coming to be our sacrifice. And so we have these promises in our own life of grace, bookending our story. Before we were born, the promise is that the snake's influence and deception will not last forever. That's part of our story, guys. That the serpent's influence on you, whether it's in your own heart or stuff that's been done to you, that influence will not last forever. That's good news. The second part of the good news is that God continues to come to us to call us out from hiding. Get out from under the table. But he does it in a gentle way and invites us not just to come out from the table to be exposed, but to come out and sit up to the table and see the feast that he has prepared for us. And the third is that God has accepted a substitute on our behalf. That's the grace of God. He doesn't call us out of hiding so that he can beat us. He calls us out of hiding to say, someone already paid the bill. Just come up here and eat.